Christ Jesus, who precisely because he was in the form of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped or exploited, but instead he poured himself out for others and took the form of a slave and became a human being. Now our study during these Sunday mornings together is going to focus on the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. And I mentioned last week that I had been asked to come out to New College, Berkeley, in California to teach a short course on this particular subject. And as I said, I worked hard, very hard, to put that course together. And since it seemed to go well, and it was a grand time of mutual learning, I decided to piggyback on what I did then and to share with you what I shared with them and to learn from you as I learned from them. Now, New College, Berkeley demands that every course that is taught in its curriculum be evaluated by its students at the end of it. And mine was no exception. Well, the evaluations were pretty good. The students were kind to me on the whole. One criticism, however, was that I stayed too close to my notes. And you folks know me well enough to know that that's a legitimate criticism. Or if you take away my notes, well, then you take away all I have to say. But did I ever share with you why this is? Yes? No? No? Well, I stay close to my notes for two reasons. One of these is intellectual. I want, when I'm talking about something as important as the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be careful in my statements. And I'm really not very good at being precise when speaking off the cuff. And the other reason is psychological. Richard, I'll have a session with you later. I'm desperately afraid that I'll forget something important that I wanted to say. No, I don't think that this shows signs of incipient senility, for I've been like this for a very long time. Years ago, when I was a student at Biola, and Biola in those days stood for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It wasn't a university in those days. It was downtown Los Angeles, and it was a thoroughgoing Bible Institute. Well, when I was at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, I had a course in homiletics. And my homiletics teacher insisted that we prepare our sermons so well that we could confidently throw away our notes. Don't be afraid, he said, that you'll forget something. Be challenged. I like the challenge. Don't worry that the next point will escape you, he said. If ever it does, just stay calm. I stay calm. Stay calm and repeat the previous point. And that will bring everything into proper sequence, causing you to remember what the next point is. Well, I worked on it and I worked on it until I was confident. I was certain I was ready. So when I was handed my first speaking engagement on our gospel team, I was eager. The church we went to that Sunday evening was non-threatening, totally non-threatening. It was a small congregation, people-friendly, facilities primitive, folding chairs, out-of-tune piano, a raised box-like platform, a rickety podium, and so on. You get the picture. And I was pretty confident as I began. It was on the second coming of Christ. But halfway into my sermon, wouldn't you know it, my mind went blank. I couldn't think of what the next point was to be at all. And then I remembered what my homiletics teacher had said. Repeat your last point. So I did. It had ended with the words that were to be the transition to the next point. Behold, I come quickly. But again, nothing. My mind was still a blank. Don't laugh, it's not funny. So again I said, behold, I come quickly. And nothing. And in desperation, I raised my voice again and said, behold, I come quickly. And simultaneously, I pounded the rickety podium and it collapsed and fell with me right behind it into the lap of a dear lady who was sitting right in front of me, who was listening so very intently. I picked myself up, and as soon as I saw that she hadn't been hurt, I apologized profusely to her. And she said to me, she was so kind, she said to me, Sonny, it's not your fault, it's mine. You told me 3 times you were coming. that's what they call an etiological myth, and I'll let you figure that one out. And where's Andy? Well, last week I shared with you my own personal prejudices as we began this. What I consider to be a very, very important subject, the relevance or the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. I wanted you to know ahead of time of who I was and where I was coming from. So the first bias that I suggested or shared with you was that I believe that the Bible is a divine book, that it is God's inspired word to us, informing us of who He is, and of who we are, and what He expects of us, and what He has done for us. And the second bias is that I also believe that the Bible is a human book. Written, yes, sir, Bert, anytime. Give me one. Presupposition. Thank you. Okay, my presupposition. And the second one is that I believe that the Bible is also a human book, written by human beings, written in human language, written in space and time, written with all the limitations that human beings and human cultures impose upon it. In other words, that the Bible is a joint effort between God and people, resulting nevertheless in an authoritative book that stands over us and is our judge and critic, that calls into question and challenges everything that we do. And so it becomes the authoritative basis for our study of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus. And the third presupposition is that I firmly and unwaveringly believe, although I may not be able to prove it to the satisfaction of everyone, that this holy book that is my authority teaches me, at least, that Jesus is God become human. And that He was both human and divine, both God and man, and both at the same time. And please don't forget that I have said and I believe with all my heart that he was divine. But I want to make it very clear that I also believe that he was genuinely, thoroughly human as any of us in this room this morning. But today, and also as sort of preliminary to our discussions along the way, I want to focus this morning on the role of the Spirit and ask the question, who or what is the Spirit? And perhaps next week we'll go on to ask the question, who was Jesus, before we formally get into the subject of the relationship of the Spirit and Jesus. But today, our focus will be on the Spirit. Surely, for any person who has ever read the Bible, read it even in the most cursory manner, that person cannot help but be impressed by the repeated references to the Spirit of God. Last week, we had an interesting sermon presented to us by Phil Comfort on beginnings and endings, which is going to be the series at 11:15 that Chris Mitchell and Phil will be conducting at least through this month. But I ask you this morning, how does Genesis 1 begin? In the beginning, yes, God created the heavens and the earth. But it goes on to say that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the water. And I quote from the RSV at this particular point, because I want to come back to that a little bit later. And how does the last book of the Bible close? The book of Revelation? I heard it. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who hears come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let everyone who wishes to take of the waters of life come. The Spirit says, come. What does this inclusio, these two texts that bracket the whole of the Bible, say to us about the Spirit? Rhetorical question. Between these two texts, at every important stage in the whole course of redemptive history as is recorded in the Bible, there is that word again, the Spirit of God, the Spirit present and powerfully active in the world. But what is meant by Spirit? Let's start with the basic meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words, if you will allow me. The words which are translated Spirit in our English Bible. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. Can you say that? Ruach. Great word. And interestingly enough, it's a feminine noun. In Greek, the word is pneuma. But their fundamental meanings range from wind to storm or gale. Notice at this point the change that the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, has made in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the water. The basic meaning of this word is wind or gale or storm or even breath or breath of life. But in the usage of these words, ruach and pneuma, there was collected about them derived meanings such as life and vitality and attitude and temperament and motion and power and mind and intelligence and will and so on. And these same ideas are present when the biblical writers talk about the ruach or the pneuma of God, the Spirit of God. God, too, possesses life, vitality, power, spirit, and so on. But there's a striking difference, or at least a new dimension about it here. God not only possesses life, He is life. God not only possesses power, but He is power. Not only possesses spirit, but He is spirit. Thus, it is the Spirit of God that creates order out of chaos, transforms the wilderness into a fruitful field, establishes a place for justice and righteousness to dwell, sustains, infuses persons with strength to go beyond their human limitations. Runs all the way through the Bible. The Spirit of God is preeminently the Spirit of power, effective power, vitality, activity, life-creating energy. Now, what is exciting to me, inspiring, encouraging, challenging, hope-creating, and to some extent frightening, is to read through the Bible from front to back, from Genesis to Revelation, and see what God can do through His Spirit in the lives of human beings who may consider themselves to be as weak as water. That's what's exciting to me. Sends shivers up and down my back. You see it in the story of King Saul. He is a classic case in point of what God can do in a weak person. I don't mean he was weak physically, he was a big man. But here was a man with huge, huge feelings of inferiority, both about himself, his heritage, and his standing with the people of Israel. And you only need to look at 1 Samuel 9:21 to see this. But then something happened to him. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he was transformed into a completely different person. 1 Samuel 10:6 and 11:6 in the New International Version. The weakling became a mighty warrior. The inferiority person, the person with an inferiority feeling, became a powerful king. The one who was as weak as water became a victorious leader of his people. The story of Bezalel is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus 31, 1-4. Anybody know who Bezalel was? Right. Mr. Hess, you get an A for it. Good job. I didn't think anyone would know who Bezalel was. But here was a gifted person, a craftsman, an artisan, one who had trained himself well, a man who had learned his skill through diligent, disciplined work, a man who was sought out for the quality of his work. But one day, he was asked to do a job too big for him, too intricate, too delicate, too important. Far too much depended upon this task. He was asked to design the tabernacle, as Mr. Hess said. That was to be the dwelling place of God on the earth among His people. And using my imagination, I can see Bezalel all prepared to turn down the job. No, I'm sorry. It's beyond me. When God stepped in, the Lord God spoke to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze and so on. I see here God at work, quickening, heightening one's innate developed skills and abilities so that a person, a given individual, might go beyond his limits and be still more effective in doing God's work in this world." How often have I prayed for special people in important roles in society, skilled to do significant tasks, that the Spirit of God would come upon them in a fresh way and infuse them so that they would be able to exceed their human capability and do what they couldn't possibly do in themselves and bring life and hope and healing to our troubled world. These are great possibilities. How I prayed for Jim and Andrea, for example. People who have been trained and skilled in working with young people, that the Spirit of God would come upon them so that they might exceed their capability and do something mightily for God in their summer work. And I'm sure that happened in the lives of people, even though their own experience this summer was not the greatest. And how I've prayed for Richard. Richard's a psychologist. Richard's grown up here in our church, and he's trained himself with not only his education from the same grammar school that our kids went to at the same time, homeschool it was called, and Franklin Junior High School and Wheaton North High and Wheaton College and Fuller Theological Seminary and psychology program, how many years we out there, Richard, I can't tell. But now he's through, he's trained, he's skilled, and oh, I pray for him every day. That God would heighten those powers and abilities and do what he couldn't do. That's the potential I see in the Spirit alive in our world. But I'm getting sort of sidetracked from our main point, because I get so excited about the possibilities that exist for us as human beings because of the Spirit of God, who was their creation and will be there at the end, closing up the book, so to speak. But as background for our special study, I want to have you think with me for just a few moments about the part that the Spirit played in the lives of two groups of people, at least. First, there was the king. We've already talked about Saul and the profound transforming effect that the Spirit of God has had in the life of Saul. But there's also the story of David, and it could be multiplied. And it's found also in 1 Samuel. He was called from shepherding sheep, the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons, And from all outward appearances, the least promising of them all. Once again, before even the narrator goes on to tell of David ascending to the throne and of his mighty deeds as king, he is careful to say that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. 1 Samuel 16:13. And this made all the difference. I believe that David would have been nothing. He would have never been heard of, never have gone down in history, had it not been that the Spirit of God came upon him. What is of special importance to us, however, is to note carefully the very close connection between the anointing of a person to be king and the coming of the Spirit upon that person. About Saul. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?" And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he was turned into a different person. And of David, the commandment came to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. 1 Samuel 16:12-13. Now, I think it is important for us to understand that the Hebrew word to anoint is mashak, and the Greek is kreon. From the one, via the adjective Mashiach, is derived the English word Messiah. And from the other, the word Christ. Thus we may say that these Old Testament characters were Christ. They were Messiah, in that they were anointed of the Lord, and as such were bearers of the Spirit of God. And the second special group that I want to call your attention to were the seers, the prophets, persons chosen by God, persons anointed by God, persons filled with the Spirit of God. Of all people, the prophet was known as the Spirit-bearing person. Hosea 9:7, especially in the Septuagint, as you can read Greek. It was the prophet who could say, "I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord." It was the prophet who could say, as did Micaiah, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak." It was the prophet who could affirm with confidence, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. And so it was that when the prophet spoke with the Spirit upon them or in them, they spoke with authority. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you say this? By the authority of the Spirit of God. This is why the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," occurs with almost monotonous regularity throughout the writing of the prophet. It was the Spirit of God, that gave the prophets their immediacy of insight into God's will so that their message was recognized as the message of God. This was why it was heard as an authoritative message, quite unlike that of their mere human counterpart. Well, I want to stop there. Look, it's already, you only have 7 minutes to interact with me. And this is the best part. This is the mutual learning. Are there any reactions, first of all, that you would like to say, other than Bert's correcting my biases to... What was the word? Presupposition. Okay, but I want to ask a couple of questions, if I may. If you don't have any, that means you haven't been listening. You do? Good. Okay, Mr. Hazard. I didn't see your hand up. How would I know?
I wanted to explain what happened. Why Paul failed when he had that wonderful experience of the Spirit of God.
Okay. Did you hear what Mr. Hess asked? Why did Saul fail when he had that wonderful experience with the Spirit of God? Well, he's asking me, but I'm asking you. I tell you, I don't know. Well, I will say this. I believe firmly with all my heart. And that's why I pray for Richard and Bert and Colleen, and I pray for those people who are in places of leadership that we've talked about this morning. I believe that the Spirit of God is alive and at work in our world today and in our lives. And He can take the most insignificant of us and do something with us in His great plan of redemptive history. I believe that with all my heart. But I also believe that it is possible for Richard or for Bert and Colleen or for Jim and Andrew to turn their backs on God. I do believe it. And they might have created a structure that could go on and on and on, but it would be empty. I believe that too. It is the Spirit that gives life. That's what I mean. David?
This is more of a logic, not really a question, but just a comment. Your messenger says that the Spirit of God empowers the writer and the prophets. The Spirit of God empowers the writers and the prophets to do great things. This is also talked about Jesus being fully God, fully divine, fully man. How then does Jesus walk into the temple and in the book of Isaiah, where he's giving his ministry, the Spirit, the Lord, and the Comet? I just question this with your thought. Why did Jesus have to go to the Father?
Oh, David, that's wonderful. That's a great question. I was just wondering if anybody. I just wondered if anybody. In fact, that was the question I was going to ask. If what we've said is important as we look ahead to thinking about the Spirit and Jesus, do you see any parallels between the two? Well, my answer, just a very simple answer, and I would like to get more into this as we go along. I believe that Jesus was as human as David Johnson, just as human. And that he needed the Spirit on him. By what authority do you do these things? Was a question that was posed to Jesus. He never answered that question. But I've toyed with the answer. What would he have said to them if he spoke? That's what I want to talk about. And I think he would have said, I do it not of God. In fact, I don't even think he would have answered it. He would have said, in the power of the Spirit of God. Thank you, David. I'm sorry, I can't see who it is, but would you identify yourself? Oh, Jeff, I could. When I see Jeff in class, I don't see him in a tie and shirt. Jeff, go ahead.
David, you heard what you said. When Jesus raised upon the disciples, he said,
Well, don't forget when that happened, and I would like to come to that too, Jeff. That's a very good question. But that was after his death and resurrection. And it was as the resurrected, exalted Son that he did that. Yes. Okay, bad. I feel like I'm going to be shot down. No. So far. I don't. I don't. Okay, well, we only have a couple of minutes. When he said, "I will send you another comforter," the word he used for comforter there is parakletos, paraclete. And he didn't mean that he was going to send them a different spirit from the spirit of the Old Testament. Please don't understand that at all. That would be the wrong thing to understand. Jesus himself was their paraclete while he was here on earth. And so all he was saying is, I will send you another one like myself. The Spirit. Jesus himself was not the Spirit. He had the Spirit upon him. But he was going to send the Spirit. So in that sense, it's not something different. Not the spirit different from the spirit of the Old Testament.
I don't know if it's a different spirit, but it's different action.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, I think he works in exactly the same way, except perhaps we could say that post-Pentecost, the Spirit has come to dwell within us permanently. Because doesn't Paul say in Romans, unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. But at the same time, I think that the same power is available to us. That's what I want to get across. And I think also, as Paul said, it's possible for us to quench the Spirit, Jesus, so that the Spirit doesn't override our will. The Spirit is there as a gracious gift. Then and now. Dan, I think this will have to be last. Correct. No, well, but see, we're a long way from the end of this series, and I don't know whether people will want to stay for the whole series or not. But I'd like to try to answer that question because it is an important question. And that's why I wanted you to know at the beginning my presupposition or bias, the presupposition. You might think it's a bias by the time. I believe he was really God. fully, fully God.
But you may think that I have forgotten all about that because I'm going to stress what has never been stressed in my growing up years, that he was really human. I'm going to do that. Okay. Oh, okay. Well, come on, Bruce, you're a friend, and you speak loudly enough. Go ahead. Bruce had a wonderful contribution to make last time, but he didn't. He asked a different question from what he answered last time. Go ahead, Bruce. Oh yeah, I really would say no, but qualify it in this way, that not everyone has the same role to play in redemptive history. Each of the Old Testament saints had a different slot to play. Maybe one is more minor than another, or not flamboyant, that's the wrong term, but whatever the mission of the individual is, the God-given mission of the individual is, the Spirit of God is there to raise it to the height. Right, I think he was a little selfish. Oh, gosh, we got everything going now. Well, okay, Jim first and then Bill. Huh? I really haven't given it thought to Jim. I should, but I would say there's a difference between the Spirit will give wisdom, but that's a sort of a very unique and interesting passage in Proverbs that is. Well, yeah, like I say, I haven't given any thought to it. Bill, then we got to go.
To prove your presupposition of bias.
You can't prove that.
The indwelling of the Spirit or the potential of the Spirit should make a difference. So somewhere you could describe in the lesson why the sheep fight so hard.
Okay, well, you folks aren't going to get any dessert if we don't quit. But seriously, Father, we do pray that our hearts may be open to the breath of God in our lives. There's so much to do today. And our world is such a troubled world. Breathe on us, breath of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.